So if you want to start turning there, we'll start with a word of prayer. I'll give you a second to turn there, and then we'll bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we have this opportunity to gather together. Thank you for this great day that you've given us here today, this even another opportunity to spend life with you, to live life with you, to just enjoy an intimate relationship with you, regardless of what we did today. Thank you that we don't have to focus or fixate on the circumstances in our lives, but we can just focus on enjoying you and living life with you regardless of whatever the circumstances happen to be. Thank you that we have one another, that we have this family of faith, this community of faith, that we can even have a church fellowship night like this where we can be intentional about setting aside a little bit of extra time to check in on one another, to check up on one another, to touch base with what's going on in each other's lives. Pray even here for this devotional that you'd give me wisdom, that you'd give me the words to speak. Pray that whatever would be said would lift you up, but that it would point people to the truth of your word, and that it would be encouraging and convicting at the same time. Thank you for all the young people who are able to sit in here with us here tonight. Pray that you'd just give them attention so that they could maybe learn something and take something away tonight too, that they would see that your word isn't directed just to adults, but your word is, your truth is directed towards everyone. Regardless of how old they are, there's things that you want to teach us about you and about your plan for us and about your purposes for the ages. Thank you for even the fair ministry that is taking place starting here tonight. Pray for that as it goes on for the rest of the week and into the weekend. Pray that you just give wisdom for those who are able to be participating in there, that in that they would be able to communicate the truth of who you are and what you've done clearly and accurately as they communicate the gospel message of how you died and were buried and rose again for the sins of mankind, and that if any individual person would put their confidence in what you've already done for them by dying in their place, that they could be saved and born into your family. Pray that many souls would get saved or at least have seeds planted in their minds about that truth. And again, pray for endurance and wisdom and energy and even wisdom as people from our church seek to serve you and communicate the gospel through that outreach. Pray for all that you've done here through this church that you'd even undertake with the upcoming camps that are going on or that are going to be going on. Pray that you would just undertake for all the details surrounding even the construction and concrete project here at the church. Pray that you just make your will very clear and evident to us so that we could move forward and hopefully have a project that would fit the needs of the church and last for a very long time in the future. Thank you that you love us so much. Pray that you would even come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of tonight's devotional is An Important Warning, An Important Warning. And this is probably one of the more important warnings that Paul gives to believers as we have been going through the book of Acts. There's been a number of different warnings, but this one is very important, both in terms of how susceptible every congregation is to this danger, but also important in the sense that Paul says, I repeated it night and day with many tears for 3 years as I met with you. So it must be a pretty significant warning. When you're thinking about warnings, though, one of the most important aspects of parenting involves warning children about danger. So as I was thinking about this title, An Important Warning, I naturally thought about the warnings that I'm often giving in my life. And very often those warnings are directed to my own children or to young people in my life. And a lot of that role of parenting is to warn children about danger. Because regardless of what they think they know, they're not aware of many of the dangers that they face in life, and it falls on the adults, but specifically the parents in their lives, to make them aware of things that would be dangerous to them. And to some extent, that is an endless task of a parent, because danger in the world around us takes many different forms. And Christian parents have it even harder than non-Christian parents, in the sense that a Christian parent should realize that the danger facing their child or their children is coming from both inside, internal danger, and from outside. They have a greater sense that danger is taking more than one shape. As the child is born in Adam, born identified with the race of sinners, is born with a sin nature, born with a natural inclination or the influence, the controlling influence of sin in their lives. So they're being pulled in a direction that's diabolically opposed to the things of faith. You don't have to teach a child to be pulled in a direction of rebellion. That's what comes naturally to them by virtue of their birth in the family of Adam. So even if they come to know Christ, the reality is that we as Christians know that there's this spiritual battle raging between the things of godliness and the things that are opposed to the things of godliness, between the new nature and the direction of the Spirit of God and the old nature and the direction of the old sin nature, between the pull of the Spirit of God to influence us in a direction of godliness and the satanic world around us in the world of viewpoint that is connected with that satanic attack on the minds of our young people, our children, as they're bombarded with things that are not true, the lies and the deceitfulness and the manipulation of Satan. Now, of course, that takes many different forms, but as a parent, that's a somewhat endless tasks, seeking to be on guard for the well-being of your child, to make them aware of things that are not in alignment with God's way of doing things on the basis of their internal thoughts and their internal actions, but also making them aware of the things that are opposed to God in an external influence type of a way. Well, Paul, as we see him interact with these various churches, we've been seeing him meet with a number of different believers in a number of different towns with the desire and the goal that Christ would be lifted up, that Christ would be preached to all of these different locations and all of these different people that Paul has been coming into contact with as we've been sort of tracking his life here lately through the book of Acts. So Paul is described as having this sense of familial concern for the believers he comes into contact with. He speaks to them as beloved. He speaks of them as brethren. He speaks to them as little children. He has that mindset that even when it comes to people he would take under his wing, he would refer to them as sons in the faith, whether it was Titus or it was Timothy, but those that he would see with these familial types of connection. So as he comes into contact with people, he has this deep concern for their spiritual well-being. Well, of course, that's true, and it extends to his feelings about the believers that he met in this church that he was used of the Lord to help establish in Ephesus. Now, we know that as he came to Ephesus on his third mission trip, he spent 3 years total with these believers. We'll see that in verse 31 of our passage for tonight. But given his close ties with these believers and his sense of familial concern for them, it's natural then that Paul would warn them of dangers that he saw them facing. He wanted them to be aware of those dangers, much like a parent would want their child to be aware of dangers that they faced. So tonight we're going to look at this very passionate warning that Paul gives to these Ephesian believers, specifically the elders of this church in Ephesus. So let's pick up our story with a little bit of background before we read our portion for tonight. Now, we just got done last time we did a family or a church fellowship night. We got done covering section 17, verses 17 through verses 24 of chapter 20 here. The title of that message was Based On, verse 24, where it starts off with this: But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus. What was that ministry? To testify or proclaim the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. And so in that context, Paul was traveling on his third missionary journey. He was coming toward the end of this journey. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. He's following the coastline of Asia now, Asia Minor, and he's stopping in a few places as he's working his way back from Greece, northern and southern Greece. He went down through southern Greece, went back up to northern Greece, came back across to Asia, and now he's following the coastline on his way down to Jerusalem. Now, he's been warned, or he knows that there's trouble that's going to face him there in Jerusalem, but he sees that also as himself being directed to Jerusalem. And so despite knowing what he faces, he sees that, he believes that that's the place that the Lord is directing him, and thus he's willing to go there regardless of whatever danger or trials or hardship he might face. He says, none of these things move me. They don't dissuade me from moving in the direction that God is leading me in my life. And so for the context there or the background, we're still in that missionary journey. He started in Antioch. He went up through Galatia. He went into Asia Minor. He went across through Troas into what is modern-day Greece. He started in northern Greece, went to southern Greece. He turned around, went back up to northern Greece, came back across the strait to Asia Minor. And now instead of coming by land through Galatia and down to Jerusalem again, now he's again working his way down the coast. He stopped at this place called Miletus, which is where our story picked up last time we were together. Now, when he was in Miletus, before he gave this speech about none of these things moving him from the course that God had laid in front of him, he called for the elders from Ephesus to come to be with him. And so then when they were there, verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Then he went through the passage we covered last time. Now let's pick up our story in verse 25 and read through 31. Verse 25, and indeed, so he's continuing this conversation with these elders from Ephesus, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So as he continues this speech, what's the first thing that we're seeing here? We're seeing this is goodbye. Paul has this mindset as he's speaking to these men that he has labored with for the sake of the gospel and the establishment of this church in Ephesus. These men are very dear to him, and he's telling them, I don't believe that you're going to see my face again. Now, that's on the context. It's on the heels of saying, none of these things move me. I don't count my life to be dear. I know that danger is facing me, but I'm moving forward anyway with a desire to finish my course, which was assigned to me, just like we talked about. It's the same ministry that was assigned to you and I, which was to testify to the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, notice as he continues, though, he says, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching, what does he refer to sort of synonymously with his mission or his ministry to testify to the gospel of the grace of God? He uses interchangeably here, I have been with you preaching the kingdom of God, and I'm of the opinion or persuasion that you'll see my face no more. A couple of really quick thoughts about that. First of all, what is the kingdom of God referring to there? Well, he's talking to a church of primarily Gentiles. I don't think he has in view here primarily the millennial kingdom. If you were to read Schofield's note on it from Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 or so, somewhere in there, he talks about the kingdom of God generally referencing just the universal kingdom of God, in the sense that there is one universal kingdom. It has no beginning. It has no ending. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. He's in control. He's never given up that control at any point in human history. He never did at any point in eternity past. He never will at any point in eternity future. The only way that you can get in on that kingdom is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, as you put your trust in Christ's finished work for you on your behalf, that he died for you, was buried for you, and he rose again. The moment that you put your trust in him, you become a part of his kingdom, I guess, on the positive side of it. Now, you're under the reign of God, no matter whether you believe or not, in the sense of this eternal kingdom of God. And so that's the reference here. He wouldn't have just spent 3 years telling these people about how they could get saved, the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. It would have included a lot of other information about God's plan for the ages. Where did you come from? What is the point of being here in the present? What does the future look like? He would have revealed the full plan of God, and we're going to see that that's clearly what he's referencing, at least in my opinion, as he's going to go on to talk about the totality of this message of truth that was declared to him from God to these elders who were from Ephesus. And so you have that. Also, just as a way of noting, he doesn't seem to have been correct about this, because there's some... definitely some strong argument that can be made, especially if you take a two imprisonment view, which we wouldn't have to be, there's strong arguments about that either way. I don't think that's the kind of thing you have to plant and die on a hill about, but I would take the viewpoint that there were two Roman imprisonments, that there was a gap in between the first imprisonment, that his first trial went well, that his first trial saw him being released for some period of time, that he did make... if you look at his letters in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you look at some of his epistles, you can glean some insight that he had additional travels that went beyond what was recorded through the end of Acts. Whether you want to call it a fourth mission trip or not, there's some idea that he went and had a stop in Ephesus again in the future. Now, again, not something to get dogmatic about, but he's not necessarily right here when he says, "This is goodbye, I don't think I'll see you again." But let's keep reading. What he wants to say to them, if this is goodbye, and I think this is goodbye, I have a clear conscience because I faithfully prepared you. Let's read verse 26 and 27. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's why when you go back to the preaching the kingdom of God, it's not talking about just some future millennial kingdom in my view. He's talking about having preached the whole counsel of God, the whole plan for the ages, the eternal nature of God, the quality, the personality of God, the characteristics and attributes of God, God's plan as it involved eternity past, his plan as it involved human beings in creation, the storyline, the narrative as God worked in and through the nation of Israel, his dealings with the Gentiles in the past, his plan for Israel in the future, his plan for the Gentiles in the past. I would think in the course of 3 years that Paul would have gotten into all of that doctrine as he's seeking to adequately equip these believers for his absence. Now, that's the end of verse 27 there, that I have a clear conscience. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, Paul seems to be drawing here when he says that I am innocent of the blood of all men. That seems to be a reference to this concept of being a watchman. And if you have time to have an interesting devotion, jot this down. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. And that, I believe, Paul being an expert on the Old Testament, I believe that is what Paul is talking about here. Certainly many commentaries seem to believe that that's true as well. When he's talking about being innocent of the blood of all men, he's talking about the idea that if you were assigned to be the watchman for a city, and you neglected your duty to be a faithful watchman, and your neglect in performing your duty led to the city being taken by surprise, then in a sense you would have the blood of the innocents on your hands because you wouldn't have performed your duty, and because of your failure to do that, they would have been left susceptible to the attack of the enemy. Paul's saying, I have a clear conscience about that because I prepared you and I made you aware of and I did my job as a watchman to prepare you for the dangers that we're facing you. And so there's an analogy being made there to that passage. You see, a watchman fulfills his task when he blows the warning trumpet in the face of danger. Once the watchman has sounded the warning, he's no longer responsible for the outcome. And there was many ways that Paul sounded the warning. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, we have this language. I proclaimed it to you. I taught you publicly. We have proclaimed and taught. Then verse 21, I testified to you. So I proclaimed through my own testimony truth that I knew to be true. Verse 25, I preached the kingdom of God to you. Verse 27 here, I declared the truth, the whole counsel of God. So had Paul fulfilled his mission to sound the alarm, to make ready the people under his care for the attack that would inevitably follow, the danger that was coming? Yes, that's what Paul is talking about there. Paul fulfilled his mission by declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, the next part, he's again talking to the elders here from Ephesus, but let's read verse 28. I title this section, Take Your Mission Seriously. Take your mission seriously. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, of course, the context here is instructions to church elders from Ephesus, but there's general principles here that would apply to every believer, because every believer who has been entrusted with the truth of God's word has a watchman kind of a mission, has the opportunity to share that truth, the truth that is known, however much that will be. Young people, do you have a mission from God to share truth that God has given you with others who don't know that truth? Do you have a mission from God to share the truth he's entrusted with you? Yes. So in a sense, is there danger that is facing people if they don't know God's truth? So, in a sense, do we all have, even if you're young, do you have a responsibility in some ways to be serving as one of God's watchmen? Yeah. To communicate a warning to people who do not know God's truth and may not be on guard about some of the dangers that they face. So, again, that's a general application. It's not a direct principle to take from this text because this is addressed to elders in the church of Ephesus, but there are some applications that every believer can take from this. So what does it start with, though? If you're going to take your mission seriously, it starts with paying attention to, being concerned about, and taking care of yourself first. Read 28 again, this first part. It says this, therefore, take heed to yourselves. You can't proclaim truth if you don't know the truth yourself. You can't proclaim truth if you are not focused on being God's ambassador who proclaims him to the people he's put in your life. If you're not focused on the mission that God has given you, you're not going to fulfill the mission. You have to be focused on the mission. So it starts with paying attention to your own self. Then your own correct thinking will then translate to a concern for everyone else. As it says, take heed to yourself, and then what will flow from that? And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So again, the specific application to elders. There's a general application to everyone, though. After you've taken heed to yourself, been mindful of your own attitude, been mindful of your own priorities, been mindful of your own perspective, been mindful of your own dependence. Am I depending on myself or am I depending on God? Am I operating in union with him, in fellowship with him, or am I walking and doing my own thing? So now when I'm walking under his guidance as led and enabled and equipped by the Holy Spirit, that's going to allow me then to impact positively the other one another's and people that God has put in my life. Now, I want you to note this, shepherding role that's described of elders in a church, which that word is used interchangeably with bishops, but a church elder, this shepherding role, it is Spirit-led, it is Spirit-directed, it is Spirit-appointed. It is not self-directed. It is not something that is done individually. It's not something that's done independent of the leadership or the direction of the Spirit of God. So, in a sense, when you are unwilling to be in a place where you'll have support for, encouragement for, wanting to come alongside of somebody operating this role, your resistance isn't really to them. Your resistance is to the Spirit of God. Because this passage is one of several that is saying that this is something that is appointed and directed and led by a supernatural influence, by the Spirit of God. So when you find yourself in a place where you're at odds, the question is, how can I be at odds or disagree in a way, though, that is uplifting, in a way that doesn't tear down, in a way that can still build up, in a way that is gracious, in a way that is loving, in a way that is even, dare I say, respectful? Because ultimately, you're not answering to a human being. Ultimately, you're answering to the Lord. It's God that is directing your life. He's using human instruments to be a part of that. But ultimately, the focus shouldn't be on human instruments, channels or vessels that God is working through. That should never be the focus. The focus should be on Him and how He chooses to use people to carry out His plan and purposes. And then how can you be responding to Him, which then how is that going to lead you to respond to the others that He's put in your life, including elders? Another note is that the focus of this word overseer, it's on watching over, guarding, caring for, and leading. The focus isn't on lording over or being the boss. The focus is on caretaking, leading, guarding. And so that's something to take from this passage too. That word isn't about being the Lord over others. It's about being the man that God wants you to be so that people can choose, as led and directed by the Spirit of God, to respond to that caretaking, that guardianship, that leadership. Now note this other thing from verse 28 here. You see how I mentioned it in my prayer earlier when we were talking about to shepherd what? To shepherd the church of God. Whose church is this? It's God's church. God has infinitely more concern about this church than any human being, than any church leader could have. The reality is that it's ultimately God that is undertaking for people and for His church. But the local church is something that was set up and established by God, not to hold you down or hold you back, but to minister to you for your benefit. And so when we see the local church as a part and parcel of God's plan to care for us, to minister to our needs, to protect us, to encourage us, to build us up and allow us to work together to be more effective at carrying out His plan and purposes corporately than we could be individually, now it takes a whole other flavor, doesn't it? When we see the church as a blessing from God, when we see the church as something that we ought to be giving thanks and have a sense of gratitude for, this ability to gather as His family of other believers. Now let's keep going. We're into the warning now. The first part of the warning is the danger that comes from without, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now note this language. I know this. Savage wolves will come in. These are not words of possibility. These are words of confident expectation. Paul fully expects these things to be dangers that would face this local body of believers. When you say, will come in among you, that implies that they're actually going to come and blend in with the rest of the congregation. So is it coming from without? Is it a danger that's external? Yes, initially. But then it's going to become an internal danger as they blend in and they come in among you. But what are they described as? Are you sure that this is something to be aware of? Are you sure that this is something to be on guard about? Yeah, they're described as savage wolves who will not spare the flock. Just like a wolf, when they smell some blood, they get a little taste for blood. They don't spare any of the flock. That's just like a varmint a predator who gets into a chicken coop. Right, Cole? If a varmint gets into a chicken coop, gets used to killing chickens, it'll kill every last one of them until you do something about it to put up some safeguards or to guard those chickens. And that's what Paul's talking about, savage wolves that will not spare the flock. Now, although this seems to reference infiltration of actual people into a congregation, one of the things I wanted to ask you about tonight is what about the danger of the infiltration of ideas into a church? Ideology instead of people. Yes, it's true that people can infiltrate a church, and they can start spreading and causing dissension and division. They can start causing problems, start speaking false doctrine, start teaching and saying things that seek to influence others in a way that's savage and detrimental to the flock. But how about ideas infiltrating a church? And I think about that. Sometimes we're talking about overt ungodliness. Are the sins of the world, are the temptations of the world, is world viewpoint and world thinking, are we susceptible for that kind of thing to spread into our church? Kids, what do you think? Are we susceptible to having the thinking of the world permeate into our church? If the thinking of the world, if we're supposed to be directed by God's thinking, by divine viewpoint, and we start to be permeated and infiltrated by the thinking of the world, can that damage our flock? Yeah, it can. Can that damage our congregation? Yeah, it can. Now, here's another thing you may not want to hear about, but another thing that can infiltrate a church is what I'm going to call sanctified worldliness. It's what can happen is that we can start to have ideas, we can start to have concepts, we can start to have convictions that are not readily grounded in the Word of God. They're just convictions and viewpoints and opinions that we have. Some of them are good. Some of them, most of us maybe even agree about, but they're not directly biblical. They don't come from the Word of God. They come from viewpoints, other points of view. They're tied to various aspects of our lives and our upbringing and our friend groups. And we start to, if we're not careful, this is where the sanctified worldliness comes in. At the end of the day, whether they're good thoughts or good ideas or not, they're still worldly. They have nothing to do with eternity. They have nothing to do with God's eternal plan. They have nothing to do with our primary calling to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. They have nothing to do with proclaiming the truths that can directly be found in this book. They're secondary to that. And so we sanctify them, though, when we start to treat them as if they are the same as the Word of God, that they are not separable from the Word of God anymore, that they're one and the same thing. And as we put that kind of emphasis on them, that's not biblical, because now we're starting to treat them in a way that isn't justified by the Word of God. And we start to sanctify these viewpoints that are not directly biblical anyway. And then we start to say and have this idea that good Christianity or living for the Lord is going to incorporate not only the principles from the Word of God, but all these other opinions and viewpoints, such that if anyone would dare to have a differing viewpoint about some of these unrelated things, then we would break fellowship with them. We wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. We would shun them. We would find ourselves repelling from them, not drawing nearer to them. We'd find ourselves pulling away from them. And that's something that the church is susceptible to. And the reality is that it doesn't make any of those things inherently wrong. But what I want to speak to is the idea, it doesn't make them biblical either. It doesn't put them on the same plane as the Word of God. And when we interact with one another, our first priority, I'm not saying our only priority, our first priority should be to encourage one another from the truths that are from the Word of God. That should be our focus and our fixation. That's the thing that can lift us up. That's the thing that can give us life. That's the kind of talk, that's the kind of conversation that can be encouraging, spiritually encouraging. That's the kind of thing that can feed a needy soul. Some of the rest of that stuff, though you may be right about it, it doesn't feed a needy soul. It actually saps away from a soul because it causes discouragement. It causes us to be disappointed. It causes us to be too focused on what's happening in the world around us instead of being focused on eternal things, heavenly things, and divine things. So something to think about. The danger from within is, though, verse 30. So we have the danger from without in verse 29. What's the danger from within? And from among yourselves, men will rise up, not might rise up, they will rise up. Now what will they be doing? They'll be speaking perverse things. With what goal in mind? To draw away the disciples after themselves. So we're talking about internal dangers there. When you talk about this word pervert, it means to make something crooked, to distort, to twist about, or to deform something. So what is that? It's taking maybe a principle from the Word of God and twisting it into an application that was never intended by the Word of God. When we really want to support something, when we really, really are passionate about something, we're very prone to do that. To take a passage or a principle and twist it, distort it, to meet our objective. Well, the Bible says that that's something that is going to or could happen, something we have to be on guard of, against, happening within the church. But you know what it starts with? It starts with, if people are going to rise up from among yourselves to do this, to distort and to twist the truth, to deform the truth, it's going to start with those believers in church first adopting crooked doctrine to begin with, crooked thinking to begin with. And once the thinking gets crooked, once the priorities get misplaced, once the focus becomes on things it shouldn't be on, then it starts to affect doctrine. But it starts with getting your own thinking out of alignment with God's priorities, God's perspective, God's truth. When your thinking gets out of alignment with His, then the things you say get out of alignment with His. As your things you say get out of alignment with the things of God, the things of godliness, now it lends itself to distorting, twisting, and manipulating the truth for some other agenda. And what's the agenda? To attract people to your point of view. That's the agenda. Is that always conscious? No. Many times I think it's unconscious. People like to have other people agree with them. So they seek to speak truths or speak their truth, what they perceive as true, with an effort towards getting people to agree with them. Why? Because now they feel like they're a part of something. That we have a little clique now of people that are in agreement about this point of view. But it starts with having the wrong priorities and mindset to begin with, and then it leads to calling other people or attracting other people to that cause or to that misplaced focus or that crooked focus. Ultimately, you can see that that's happening when you put more value on convincing people that you're right than you do to pointing them to Jesus Christ. The goal that we need to have is to point people to Jesus Christ. If we take an inventory of the things that we're saying, if we take an inventory of the things we're passionate about, and that inventory isn't focused and fixated, first of all, on pointing people to Jesus Christ. This is other believers and the lost. If the sum or the majority of that focus isn't on pointing people to Jesus Christ, then we have an imbalance in our lives. All He wants us to do is acknowledge that, get our focus back on Him, so that He can bring that balance to our life that we've lost because we've got sidetracked by other things. Now, what is the response to all that? Let's read verse 31, our last verse. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Warn them about the spiritual dangers that they were facing from without and the spiritual dangers that they were facing from within. How can this be avoided, this danger be avoided? By watching. It means to be alert or vigilant. This is a present active imperative. This is like God saying this with an exclamation point. Watch! Be on guard against this. It's so subtle. We're never aware of these things. We hardly ever are until we sit back, take a step back, and we look at our focus. It doesn't occur to us that we've slowly drifted our focus away from eternal things to things of the temporal realm. The natural thing to happen is that over time, we're going to be distracted from eternal things and become fixated on temporary things. That's the natural pattern. So be on guard. Watch against shifting of focus from the truths of God's word and a fixation on eternal things to a fixation on things that do not have eternal value. I want to end with 1 Thessalonians 5:6. It says this, "Therefore, let us not sleep." See, when we don't think about this, when we're not consciously aware of this, present active indicative or imperative, when we're not diligent about it, it's as if we're sleeping. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch, be on guard, and be sober. So the question is, are you asleep? Are you trying to operate on spiritual autopilot? Because that's where this makes you susceptible to this. Because you get the sense, I'm established in my faith. I'm mature in my faith. I'm not susceptible to false doctrine. And you know what? You might not be susceptible to false doctrine. But what you're not aware of is if you're not diligent and you're not on guard, you are aware, you are susceptible to being distracted. We're all susceptible to having our focus shifted from the things that matter most to the things that are less important. See, waking up involves refocusing on Him, on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So Paul's warning here really is this: wake up and stay awake. Kids, wake up and stay awake. Stay on guard. Be vigilant. Because if you're not, what'll happen by default is slowly but surely your focus will shift from the things of faith to the things of the world around you, and that will lead to you wasting your life and wasting your time and not redeeming the moments that God has given you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for this reminder that we're all at risk of getting our priorities out of alignment. We're all at risk of being susceptible to truths that don't come from your word, to things and principles and even just distractions that don't come from your word. Pray that we would be on guard against that so that we would be watchful. We'd be awake. We wouldn't be asleep at the wheel. We would keep our eyes and our focus on you so that we would be impervious to those attacks by Satan and the world's viewpoint around us. That as we stay focused on you, we know that your Spirit is going to keep us and guard us and protect us from that happening to us. That if we keep our focus on you each day, if we seek to live with our mind stayed on you, that in that moment, we're not going to be led astray, because your Spirit will never lead us astray when you're the one who's directing our steps and you're the one who's directing our lives. Thank you that we could have this time of fellowship here after the service. In Jesus' name, amen.